worship in the Psalms. We are continuing with the Bible survey, and we've dealt with the imprecatory Psalms. We've dealt with missions in the Psalms, and today, worship in the Psalms. The question, the first question in the Westminster Catechism is, what is the chief end of man? What is the main purpose of human beings on earth? And the answer is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And Psalms is at the center of the Bible because that is the central calling of a Christian. It is to worship God, to glorify God, and to enjoy Him forever. I would say Psalm 29 verse 2 is probably one of the most central verses in the Psalms, although there's so many we could choose from. But Psalm 29 2 says, "Give unto the Lord the glory due to His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." The Psalms are probably the most loved and in many ways some of the best known parts of the Bible. Many people have almost no contact with the church and very little Christian upbringing. Still know Psalm 23, the Shepherd's Psalm, and many different aspects of the Psalms have seeped through into society and culture, into the English language in particular. There's a timeless quality to the Psalms. And yet the Psalms are written over almost a 900-year period. Some Psalms were written by Moses, a few by Ezra, most by David. So this stretches all the way from the Exodus through to the exile and the return from the exile, although most of it would be from 3,000 years ago at 1,000 BC during the time of the United Kingdom under King David. Martin Luther said, "In the Psalms, we look into the heart of every saint." John Calvin said, "In the Psalms, we look into a mirror and we see ourselves." The Psalms are a direct expression of the soul's consciousness of God and of His creation. Every Psalm seems to have our name and address on it. It is a book that we can relate to and we can turn to at almost any time and any situation in our life. There is so much in the Psalms. The Psalms have inspired some of the greatest hymns in history. You think of, for example, Psalm 46, put to him by Dr. Martin Luther, the great reformer, "A mighty fortress is our God." And you can't think of a mighty fortress without thinking Psalm 46. You can't think Psalm 46 without thinking of a mighty fortress. Psalm 72, which inspired "Jesus shall reign, wherever the sun doth its successive journeys run," by Isaac Watts. Almost 300 years ago that hymn was composed. And yet hymns like these continue to resonate through the ages, even though they are based upon Psalms written 3,000 years ago, because the character of God doesn't change. And actually human nature hasn't changed that much either. And so in the Psalms, we find all sorts of revelation and insights into God and man and salvation, and sin, and judgment, the church, eschatology, it's all there. All the major doctrines of the Bible are in the Psalms. And Psalm 2, which speaks about the conspiracy of leaders on the earth who conspire together against the Lord and against the Anointed One. It says God laughs when He sees the futile attempts of mere man to defy Him. So the Psalms tells us that God laughs. And Zephaniah 3 tells us that God rejoices over His people with singing. Music is not human invention. In fact, as Sir Isaac Newton said, science is thinking God's thoughts after Him. God is the originator of every true science, every artistic portrayal. And so an artist or a musician or a scientist or a historian or a theologian is only trying to think God's thoughts after Him. Because God is the one who is the original artist, the original musician, the original scientist, the original engineer. He's the one who's created everything. And Psalms rejoices over every aspect of this. You see, in Psalm chapter 1, a summary of it all. "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers." This immediately resonates with how our Lord Jesus Christ, in the Sermon on the Mount, said there are two ways, the broad way and the narrow way. There are two doors. There's the broad and there's the narrow. There are two destinations. There's hell and there's heaven. There's two types of people. There's the foolish and there's the wise. There's two types of houses built on two different types of foundations. The wise man builds his house on a rock, and the foolish man builds his house on the sand. And all of that seems directly rooted to this first psalm that sums up all the psalms. Blessed is a man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. Bad company corrupts good character. Or stand in the way of sinners. You're not just being influenced by them, you're now becoming one of them. Or sit in the seat of mockers. Now they've become your friends. Now you, in fact, friends of the world. And it's impossible to please God while we are friends of the world. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prosper. Not so the wicked. They're like the chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And so you see the broad way and the narrow way, the wise man, the foolish man, the house built in the rock, the house built in the sand, the good tree and the bad tree, the tree that bears the fruit of the Spirit and the tree that bears the fruit of the flesh. And the two destinations, heaven or hell. You're either with me or you're against me. You're either gathering or scattering, Jesus said. And from the time of Joshua, the challenge has come to choose you this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And so Psalms begins with this wisdom. And immediately thereafter, Psalm 2 goes into the conspiracy of the leaders of the world, the spiritual warfare we're involved in, with wickedness in high places, principalities and powers in rebellion to Almighty God. And it is so relevant to today's and tomorrow's newspaper headlines. Right there in the Psalms. The Psalms are the hymn book of the Bible, the prayer book of the Bible. The early church used the Psalms as their prayer book and their hymn book. The Psalms is the longest book in the Bible, the most quoted from book in the Bible, the book that was written over the longest period of time. You can carry on with the most superlatives. It is the most quoted in the Gospels. It's the most quoted in the book of Acts. The most quoted in the epistles. It is the book which inspired and guided the greatest hymn writers throughout all of history. And so we can see in the Psalms the chief end of man. We can see in the Psalms that we are created for worship. We're created to enjoy God. There are psalms that are personal, and there are psalms that are public. There are psalms that speak about I, and me, and my. Very personal, private, devotional, designed for personal and private worship. And then there are the psalms that are public, for corporate worship, the we and the us. And you can see how many of these psalms express deep grief and regret and anguish, and those are the lament psalms. That actually is the largest section of the psalms. There's the gratitude psalms, the thanksgiving psalms. There are the psalms that were written before going into battle. There are the psalms written thanksgiving after battle. There's psalms being written in preparation for worship as they're going to the house of the Lord, and the psalms of leaving from the house of the Lord. You see psalms that deal with the law, especially Psalm 1, Psalm 19. Psalm 119, celebrating the law of God. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. That's from Psalm 19. There's psalms celebrating creation, such as Psalm 104 and Psalm 29, celebrating God's judgments, such as Psalm 52. There are many messianic psalms. That deserves a whole section on its own. There's so much of Christ in the psalms. And on the road to Emmaus, our Lord Jesus Christ drew the attention of the disciples, the fact that everything written about him in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms had to be fulfilled. So the Lord Jesus drew attention to the fact that the Psalms speak of him. The Psalms are messianic. And there is instruction in the Psalms. There's history in the Psalms. There's prophecy. A lot of prophecy. There's repentance. There's thanksgiving. There's trust. And there is praise. And you might be interested to know that the most quoted psalm in the Bible is Psalm 110, specifically Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool under your feet. And so an imprecation, and about the lordship of Christ, and about judgment, and about victory, and about this battle against evil, and the ultimate triumph of God's kingdom, is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. Quoted by Christ, quoted by the apostles, quoted in the epistles throughout. Not all the psalms are in the book of Psalms, of course. There are other psalms that were written in other parts of the Bible, such as the Song of Miriam in Exodus 15, the Song of Deborah in Judges chapter 5. There's others, such as Hannah in in 1 Samuel chapter 2. So the psalms are in other parts of the Bible. You'll see psalms also in Revelation, for example. In the psalms, you get all kinds of emotion, from sorrow to joy, from failure to victory. There are negative emotions expressed in the Psalms. There's a lot of anger and frustration and jealousy and despair and fear and envy in the Psalms, because the psalmist is honest and open before God. The author of most of the Psalms is King David, a man described as a man after God's own heart. And so in the Psalms you have the prayers and the songs of a man after God's own heart. And the thing about it is, although many of these emotions are negative, the important point is they've been given over to God. They've been prayed about openly. All the frustrations and angers and despair and fear is being put at the foot of the throne of God, at the foot of the cross, being entrusted to God. And it's so important to read the Psalms, the whole chapter of each psalm in full. Because if we just take one part out, we miss the full sequence of the story. And many of them start with such grief and anguish and frustration and anger and despair and even complaints against God himself. But they don't end there. And so it's important to keep going and to get to the end and to see where it's going to. There are so many positive emotions. There's so much joy and excitement and hope and rejoicing over victory and peace and success. You get psalms that are full of grief and sorrow and repentance. You get psalms that are full of praise and thanksgiving and gratitude to God. And then there are psalms that are full of intercession and requests. And please, Lord, intervene. And prayers for revival. So the psalms are the Bible in miniature. Dr. Martin Luther said the Psalms are the Bible within the Bible. They are the Bible in miniature. They cover all the history of creation and Israel and the patriarchs and Exodus and the monarchy and the exile and the return to Jerusalem. This is all in the Psalms. So many of the Psalms are historically rooted, and if we know the history behind it, then immediately it makes all the sense in the world, and it helps us to understand what the context is and what the background is. All of the people in the Bible prayed the Psalms. You take, for example, Jonah, when he was inside the whale, his prayer quoted from five different Psalms in the prayer of Jonah, which is in the book of Jonah. Habakkuk quoted three times from the Psalms in his prophecy. And Habakkuk's quite a small book. And you can see how the Psalms are the common denominator of so many books. They are continually drawing from the Psalms. In the Psalms, we see the ruin of Israel. We see the redeem of Israel. We see the redemption of Israel, God's people. And notice it's five books in one. The Psalms are five books, and in a real sense, they parallel the first five books of the Bible, the law. You see Genesis, creation. You see Exodus, salvation. You see Leviticus, worship. You see Numbers, rebellion and wanderings and backsliding and frustration. And you see Deuteronomy, law, rules, guidance for life. And so each of these five books are clearly delineated, and you can tell because each one ends with a doxology, with the greatest doxology being Psalm 150, of course, which summarizes not just the end of the fifth book, but all of the books. And so, for example, Psalm 41 is a doxology at the end of the first book. Psalm 72 is a doxology at the end of the second book. Psalm 89 is a doxology at the end of the third book. And Psalm 106 is a doxology at the end of the fourth book. And then Psalm 150 at the end of the fifth book. what's also interesting to Bible students is that the two main names of God that are used throughout the Psalms are Elohim and Yahweh. Now, Elohim means the Most High God. It is the general term for God, the term that He is God for everyone, because He's the creator of everyone. But Yahweh is the second name used for God, and that is more personal. That is for God's people. If you can put it this way, His personal name is Yahweh, and His surname is Elohim. He is the Lord God. And He might be everybody's God, but He is the Lord only of those who are His children and who are following Him, who have been born again, who have a personal relationship with the Lord, who fear Him. So you see some striking points here. In the first book of the five books of Psalms, we see that Yahweh is used 272 occasions, but Elohim only 15. It's mostly personal relationship prayers. But in book 2, the opposite's the case. Elohim is used 207 occasions, but Yahweh in only 74 cases. In book 3, Elohim is used 36 occasions and Yahweh 13. And you see books 4 and 5, it switches again, and you see overwhelmingly Yahweh. 339 references to Yahweh, but only 7 for Elohim. God is God of all. He is the creator and He is the judge of all. But He is the Lord and Savior, the Redeemer of only those who are His people. Not everyone on this earth is our brother and sister. Only those who have the Lord for their personal relationship, that they are redeemed, that they are born again. Their name is in the book of life. They've been adopted in the family of God. So He is everybody's God, but He's not everybody's Lord. And Psalms distinguishes this very dramatically. Just right from the beginning in Psalm 1, the difference between the righteous and the wicked, between those on the broad way and those on the narrow way. Those who have good fruit and those who have the fruit of the flesh. And you can also see that King David wrote most of the Psalms in Book 1 and 2 and quite a lot in Book 5. The name Elohim communicates to us the transcendence of God, that God is the Most High. He is so far removed. He is so high above. He is so different and distinct. And so you've got this creator creature distinction. The transcendence of God is communicated in the name Elohim, the Most High. But Yahweh conveys the intimacy or the relationship with God. He is immanent. And so this transcendence of God and this immanence of God, two big theological words, communicates the balance between a God who is the Most High, but a God who is also accessible, who can be experienced, who speaks to us. The God who is there and He is not silent is the way that Franz Schaefer put it. He is the God who is there and He's not silent to us. He might be high in the heavens, but He's also on earth. If you get to the psalm that is probably the best known, Psalm 23, you find an interesting psalm sandwich. Because many people, like those who might just lick the jelly off the sandwich and leave the bread on both sides, Psalm 23 is in the middle of a very important trilogy of psalms. Psalm 22 is one of the most important psalms in the Bible. Psalm 22 shows us the Savior. It's the psalm that Jesus quoted on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Psalm 22 is the clearest, most detailed description of the crucifixion in the whole Bible, written 1,000 years before the crucifixion. But Psalm 22 is the psalm of the Savior. Psalm 23 is the psalm of the shepherd. Until He is your Savior, He's not your shepherd. There's a lot of people who quote Psalm 23, but they don't have a relationship with the shepherd. My sheep hear my voice. My sheep follow me. And then you go on Psalm 24, which is about the sovereign. So you go from the cross to the crook, so to speak, or staff, to the crown. Savior, shepherd, sovereign. Psalm 22, Psalm 23, Psalm 24. And those can be called a bit of a psalm sandwich. And the trouble is many people have missed Psalm 22 and have missed Psalm 24 and have wanted to stay on Psalm 23. But he is not our shepherd unless he is our Savior and our Sovereign. And so the Psalms need to be read together, understood in their context. You might be interested to know that King Solomon wrote Psalm 72 and Psalm 127, both very clearly written in context of the temple. Unless the Lord builds a house, they labor in vain who build it. And Ezra wrote many of the Psalms dealing with the law of God. And you can see a lot of the personal experience of King David in there. David sang with his flocks. He sang to the sheep, and he sang to God while caring for the sheep. And he had honed his skills so well, not only with a sling while being a shepherd, but with the harp. And so much so that the king wanted his services, and he came and played in the palace itself. Now, the Psalms are not chronological. That is why Psalm 90, which is from Moses, is not at the beginning, even though it's one of the earliest of the Psalms to be written. Psalm 3 was written after David's humiliating flight late in his life from his wicked son Absalom, who turned the people against him and rebelled and seized the throne and forced David to flee from the palace. Psalm 7 was written about a Benjamite called Cush. Psalm 18 was written when David was delivered from the hands of his enemy on the run from King Saul. Psalm 51 was written after David's sin with Bathsheba and murdering of her husband Uriah, breaking 5 of the 10 commands in that process. Then Psalm 30, another great penitential repentance psalm, was written after David had ignored God's guidance and went ahead and numbered all of his troops in what was obviously not a practical but a prideful move. And so you get these repentance psalms, Psalm 30, Psalm 51, but not in sequence. It's not set in chronological order, it's set in groupings. There are 14 psalms that are specifically titled to link them to an event in King David's life. I mentioned Psalm 3, when David's fleeing from Absalom's armies. Psalm 30, the sin of numbering his people. Psalm 51, after the prophet Nathan had confronted him, saying, "You are the man." Psalm 56, David in Gath. And then Psalm 57, when he had Saul trapped at En-Gedi. And Psalm 59, when David's frustrated about his jealous enemies. Psalm 60, his dangerous campaign against Edom. Psalm 63, his flight when he was fleeing eastwards. Psalm 142, when David was at Adullam. David was a shepherd. He was a musician. He was a soldier. He was an exile and a refugee. He was a king. And so you get all these different aspects coming out. And obviously Psalm 23 comes from the shepherd king. He's caring for sheep, and he's meditating on how God is the good shepherd. And he's seeing the qualities of God coming out that he's learned from his daily experience being a shepherd. Psalm 29 was apparently inspired by a violent thunderstorm, showing forth the power of God in nature. David is so honest and so open and so clear about his repentance and about his love for God and about his worship and his obedience to God. Psalm 2 was written specifically for his son Solomon's coronation. Psalm 119 was written by Ezra at the dedication of the temple, specifically encouraging everyone to study God's word, to love God's law, to read it. And you'll notice how many synonyms are celebrating God's law in Psalm 119, the longest book in the Bible. The commandments of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the decrees of the Lord. And so in so many ways he is rejoicing and celebrating over the word of God. Psalm 92 encourages the observation of the Sabbath, the Lord's Day. Now, when you look at this particular psalm sandwich of Psalm 22, Psalm 23, Psalm 24, which wonderfully go together from the Savior, the Shepherd, and the Sovereign. My God, why have you forsaken me? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Today, the average Christian wants a good shepherd, but they don't want a saviour, because they don't even want to recognise their sin, and they don't want a sovereign, they don't want the lordship of Christ. And so we must be sure not only to read Psalm 22, Psalm 23, but to have Psalm 22 and Psalm 24 in the context. It's not just that we have a shepherd, but we have a saviour and a sovereign. Psalm 96 to Psalm 99 has a common theme of the kingdom of God and how God is our true king. And Psalms 113 to 118 were the Hallel psalms sung at the Passover. It's interesting how this works out. The shortest chapter in the Bible is Psalm 117, just three verses. The middle chapter in the Bible is Psalm 118. And the middle verse of the Bible is Psalm 118, 8 and 9. It is better to trust in the Lord than to trust in man. It's better to trust in the Lord than to trust in princes. Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who trusts in princes. And the longest chapter in the Bible is Psalm 119. How about that? Shortest Psalm 117, longest Psalm 119, middle book, the middle chapter of the Bible, Psalm 118. When the Lord rode into Jerusalem on his donkey, the people were singing Hosanna, which comes from the Hallel Psalms, sung before the Passover, Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. They were singing Hosanna, Hosanna to the Lord. He's the one who's going to liberate us. No doubt they were thinking he's going to free us from the Romans. And what's the first thing Jesus did? He took a whip and he chased the Jewish moneylenders out of the temple. That was his first action. They thought he was going to liberate them from the political oppression. But his first was the financial exploitation of these moneylenders in the temple, because they were corrupt. They wouldn't let people just come and bring any sheep to sacrifice or dove. It had to be Temple Bureau of Standards approved sheep. And it had to be with holy, sacred temple shekels. You couldn't bring your normal shekels from society. You had to go through the moneylenders. And they were, of course, adjusting the weights and measures with unjust weights and measures. They were cheating God's people. And they were completely exploiting the people. It was a corrupt operation where they were making a mint out of it, out of exploiting God's people in the very outer court of the temple. And so even before anything else was dealt with, before the crucifixion, before the Last Supper, before praying in Gethsemane, the Lord cleanses the temple. He takes a whip and chases out the moneylenders. That's got something to tell us. Psalm 121. I look unto the hills, and when shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. And these are the kind of psalms that people were to be singing as they were heading into worship. And then the final group of psalms, Psalm 146 to Psalm 150, the Hallelujah songs, the Praise the Lord songs. And that's the conclusion and the summing up of all of the psalms. The largest group of or category of psalms you can find are the lamenting psalms, the lamentations, the psalms of frustration and despair, of concerns and complaints, of despair in the midst of turmoil and tragedy. And there's 42 of these lamentation type psalms where guilt and sadness and frustration and fear are brought before the Lord. And they all have a pattern. They all have five parts. They all start with a cry to God, a complaint about something that's wrong, a confession of trust that God will deliver, and then a petition calling on God to intervene, and then a promise to praise and thank God when the deliverance does come. And that's why we cannot just take out one section of a psalm without getting the broader context. Some of the psalms on their own just would not hold. We must go through the complaint and the cry to the confession, the petition, and the promise to praise God when the deliverance comes. And interestingly enough, while many of these lamentation psalms are written on behalf of the individual, there are no lamentation psalms written by David on behalf of the nation. There are those written on behalf of the nation, but David didn't write the ones on behalf of the nation. All of his lamentation psalms are written personally, but his own personal despair. But the psalms that are written on behalf of the nation in complaint, written by others than David, Psalm 44, Psalm 74, Psalm 79, Psalm 80, 83, 85, and 90, very much all grouped around in the 70s and 80s. Then you get the second largest group of psalms are the psalms of thanksgiving, of praise and of gratitude. Thank you psalms. They are all with four parts. They start off with a proclamation, I am going to praise you. And secondly, a statement about what they are going to praise the Lord for. And then a testimony of deliverance, of what God has done. And then a vow of praise, that they will continue to praise God for what has happened. Never forget what he has done. And all of these psalms teach us a lot about God's attributes and his activity. How he cares, how he is involved. And so you continue to get this balance between the transcendence of God and the immanence of God. The Most High, but the God who is there and who is not silent. And you can see psalms that are thanking God for the fact that he is the creator, for his deliverance, for the Exodus, for the temple, for Jerusalem, for pilgrimage, and the greatest and longest and most concentrated thanksgiving psalm of all, Psalm 119, thanking God for the word of God. They're the psalms of repentance, of deep contrition. And we can see Psalm 51 must be the most famous of these, and Psalm 30. But there's also 32 and Psalm 38 and Psalm 130, Psalm 143, very much psalms of repentance. And there are royal psalms, psalms for special occasions. Psalm 2, Psalm 20 and 21 and 45 and 72 and 89 and 68. And the British National Anthem is based on all of these royal psalms. And for example, you just take Send a Victorious. It's from Psalm 68 about how God will give victory to the king in battle. And interesting enough that the lion and the unicorn in the British coat of arms comes from Psalm 22. There's only one country in the world that has got the name The Dominion in its country's title, and that is the Dominion of Canada. And that is based on the fact that Psalm 72 says that Christ shall have dominion from sea to sea. And Canada stretches from the Pacific Ocean to the Atlantic. And so it was called the Dominion of Canada by its founding fathers, who were believers, and who looked at this as one of the fulfillments of that prophecy in Psalm 72. Now, I'm not going to say anything about the Messianic Psalms, because that deserves a whole attention on its own. It is a magnificent section, the amount of prophecies about the Messiah that we get there. But the wisdom psalms, you see right at the beginning in Psalm 1, wisdom, the difference between the broad way and the narrow way. But there's also frustrations, like the contradictions. Psalm 73 is a complaint psalm amongst the wisdom psalms, saying, why is it that bad people often get away with the evil behavior? Why is it that good people suffer? And the psalmist complains about this. But he goes on to look at it in the light of eternity, that there is a God who will judge and put things right. And yes, there are some who suffer on earth, but will be blessed in heaven. There are some who are incredibly prosperous and successful on earth, who will suffer in eternity. And so you can see in Psalm 73, one of the few psalms that reflects on the afterlife and eternal consequences, looks at justice in the light of eternity. The Psalms tell us a lot about God. His attributes, who he is. He is all-powerful. He is all-knowing. He is everywhere present. The omniscience of God. The omnipresence of God. These are communicated continually throughout. He is omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent. And also, his actions, what he does. Particularly, there's a lot of celebration of creation and redemption. Two central works of God. The Lord is the good shepherd. He is the commander in chief. He is the warrior, the redeemer, the creator, the provider, the sustainer, the father, the king over all, the king of kings. And so in the Psalms, theology very quickly leads to worship. It has to be. Theology becomes doxology. All truth should inevitably lead to worship. And the songs in the New Testament, all the songs in the New Testament, sung by the early church, Book of Acts and in the Epistles, are based on the Psalms. And the apostles turn to the Psalms and quote the Psalms at the first church conference. The conclusion of the first church conference in Acts 15 is quoting from the Psalms. God has made his people to be a light to the Gentiles, that all the ends of the earth shall see his salvation. Our Lord Jesus quoted from the Psalms in his public teaching, in the Sermon on the Mount, when he was answering the Pharisees. In cleansing the temple, he quoted from it, at the Last Supper, on the cross itself, on the road to Emmaus, he is quoting from the Psalms as his own words. So how should we use the Psalms in worship? The Psalms must be prayed. The Psalms should be read aloud. They're always more effective read aloud than are read silently. They're designed to be read aloud. In fact, many Psalms must be shouted, proclaimed. And they speak about many different bodily movements involved in the Psalms. Lifting up holy hands, bowing down before our Creator, kneeling before the Lord, clapping, dancing, looking upwards, and lying face down on the ground before the Lord. So there's a lot of action encouraged in it. The Psalms are meant to be prayed, they're meant to be sung, they're meant to be proclaimed, they are meant to inspire us to sing. And in the New Testament, we're commanded to pray and sing the Psalms in corporate worship. Ephesians 5 specifically tells us to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It is a very good principle to read a psalm a day. There are 150 psalms. If we prayed one psalm a day, it would take us through 5 months. Then we can start again. This could be before breakfast. This could be before lunch. Or this could be after supper. The Dutch families used to have this lovely practice of after supper, a family and servants would be gathered together and they would read from the Bible, normally from the Psalms. And they'd have their family worship together after the supper. There's still some families I find that do that. When I've travelled around Southwest Africa, I found many Afrikaans families doing that in particular. I found the Psalms very useful when visiting people in hospital. Find a suitable psalm to read to the person at the hospital. I've been on the deathbed of a number of people. And our words are so inadequate. And what do you say to a person who knows that they're dying? You open up the Bible and you read a psalm. It is the best thing you can do at a hospital visitation. We used to read psalms before every patrol in the army. In fact, in the South African Army and the old South African Defence Force, every day began with Bible reading and prayer, which was almost always from a psalm. And before every operation, such as Operation Smoke Shell, which our unit was heavily involved in 1980. The commander-in-chief printed a psalm on a printed card and it was distributed to every soldier in the operation. And that was common. And after the battles, we'd call the chaplain together, the chaplain would call the people together, and the psalms would be read again. Because there's psalms for battle and there's psalms for after battle. Remember, much of the psalms were written by soldiers in the context of battle. And David was preeminently a soldier of all soldiers. And the Psalms are for all those who are in danger, all those who are in trouble and need. They are for soldiers and sailors, for airmen and nurses and firemen and doctors and teachers and farmers, for children and parents, for grandparents, for leaders, for workers, for prisoners, for exiles, for those who are persecuted. It's one of the most popular books in the persecuted church. And at all times, in all situations, the psalm is the prayer book and it's the hymn book of a heart that's a heart after God's own heart. And therefore we should read the psalms, we should meditate on the psalms, we should pray the psalms, we should sing the psalms, we should delight in the psalms, and we should proclaim the psalms. Because revelation always leads to relationship, to discipleship, to missions, and to worship. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to worship him and enjoy him forever. Let us pray. Lord God, we want to thank and praise you for your word, the Bible, and particularly for the book of Psalms. Thank you, Lord God, for this middle book of the Bible, this largest book of the Bible, this hymn book and prayer book of the Bible. May you, Lord God, help us to learn and to imbibe something of the heart of King David, a man whom you described as a man after your own heart. Lord God, we pray that the words of our hearts and the meditations of our mind may be acceptable worship in your sight. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.